We've thus far been looking at the book of Chronicles, and we've kind of been going at a breakneck pace, haven't we? Reading a chapter and a half, going through this genealogy. And this week, as I was preparing to preach on this central tribe, we're halfway through, I was tempted to try to preach the whole thing, but the truth is there's just a lot here. And so we're just going to take half of it. I'm going to read the first 30 verses and then also verses 49 to 53. And these are verses which focus on the high priest. Now, as we're turning there, I want to remind you that there are many people who beg God for a word. They say, God, would you just speak to me? And yet here we have it this morning, God's word. But probably not what many would ask for. A list of names and a tribe of Levi, a central chapter in the midst of 9 chapters of genealogies. But let us remember, if we really want God to speak, we're probably going to be surprised by what he'd have to say. Because he's going to talk about what's important to him. And because it's important to him, dear ones, it must become important to us. So let's hear now 1 Chronicles chapter 6, the verses I've mentioned already. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The children of Amram, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Eleazar fathered Phinehas. Phinehas fathered Abishua. Abishua fathered Buki. Buki fathered Uzi. Uzi fathered Zerahiah. Zerahiah fathered Meraiot. Meraiot fathered Amariah. Amariah fathered Ahitub. Ahitub fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz fathered Azariah. Azariah fathered Johanan. And Johanan fathered Azariah. It was he who served as priest in the house that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Azariah fathered Amariah. Amariah fathered Ahitub. Ahitub fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Shalum. Shalum fathered Hilkiah. Hilkiah fathered Azariah. Azariah fathered Seraiah. Seraiah fathered Jehozadak. And Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershom, Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their fathers. Of Gershom, Libni, his son, Jahath, his son, Zimach, his son, Joach, his son, Iddo, his son, Zerah, his son, Jerathari, his son, the sons of Kohath, Aminadab, his son, Korah, his son, Asir, his son, Elkanah, his son, Eviasaph, his son, Asir, his son, Tehath, his son, Uriel, his son, Uzziah, his son, and Shaul, his son, the sons of Elkanah, Amisai, and Ahimot, Elkanah, his son, Zophai, his son, Nahath, his son, Eliab, his son, Jeroham, his son, Elkanah, his son, the sons of Samuel, Joel, his firstborn, the second Abijah, the sons of Merari, Mahli, Livni, his son, Shimei, his son, Uzzah, his son, Shimeah, his son, Haggiah, his son, and Asaiah, his son. And now verse 49. But Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. These are the sons of Aaron: Eleazar, his son, Phinehas, his son, Abishua, his son, Buki, his son, Uzi, his son, Zerahiah, his son, Meraiot, his son, Amariah, his son, Ahitub, his son, Zadok, his son, Ahimaaz, his son. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how greatly we need your Holy Spirit. For Lord, this is your word. It is objectively what you, the Spirit, have inspired and, Lord, preserved. Ages upon ages, generation after generation, you have preserved this, your word, that we might hear it this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that you, the same Spirit, would minister this, your word, to us. Lord, that we would not just hear syllables and vowels and consonants, but that we would hear the voice of our God. That you would show us Jesus Christ, and you would exalt him before our eyes. And Lord, that we would be built up for whatever we have to face this week, even for the rest of our lives, even unto eternity. Would you use this, your word, to rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, conform us to the glorious image of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, what is important in a great high priest? And before you begin thinking, I don't know how much we think about priests or great high priests or high priests. I don't know how much we need to concern ourselves with all that stuff from long ago. Let me remind you that if you are a Christian, you have a great high priest. Jesus Christ is your great high priest. And yet, how do we understand that? Do we just take the way the world uses the term priest? We begin to think of maybe someone who wears a lot of vestments, or maybe we begin to think of the shaman, the Native American, their priesthood, what they would wear, what they would do. Well, no. If we want to understand how Jesus is our great high priest in the Bible, and God, what God means when he calls him our great high priest, we need to understand what God means about the great high priest. And that's really the purpose of this passage before us. This passage shows forth Christ as our great high priest. And I know we often think about him as our sacrifice for sins, our atonement. That's a key thing that Jesus Christ did. But there's other things here that perhaps you didn't know about Jesus Christ, or you haven't connected to Jesus Christ yet. Have you thought about how Jesus, as our great high priest, needed to be one who would instruct us? Have you thought about how Jesus, as our great high priest, is one who showed a zeal for the holiness of God? Friends, there are things about Jesus that you need to hear from this passage, because he is the only great high priest for all who would come to God in him. And so, dear ones, this morning, let God's high priest teach you zeal for his name. Let God's high priest teach you zeal for his name. Now, the first thing I want you to see as we look at these many examples of high priests in the order of Levi is wrath turned to holy zeal. Friends, this whole chapter is about the tribe of Levi, and where it comes in this whole list of genealogies is that first was the kingly tribe, Judah, and then after four others, then you have this central passage, this chapter 6, this central genealogy, which is the tribe of Levi, the priestly genealogy. And yet, even as we would want to maybe jump in with all the whole tribe, let's remember that the tribe has a namesake. We might first begin with Levi, the first name, as is mentioned here. Levi was, what was he known for? Well, sadly, he was known for his sin, predominantly alongside his brother Simeon. Do you remember that story when Dinah, their sister, was violated? Simeon and Levi together took vengeance not only against the one who had perpetrated the crime, but they ended up in their wrath slaying an entire village. Friends, if you think about it, that's actually very much like the example of wickedness found in Genesis 4 when evil Lamech said, "I have killed a man for wounding me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, mine is 77-fold. Simeon and Levi were wrathful and vengeful far beyond what was just and appropriate. And so we've been coming back again and again, haven't we, to what Jacob pronounced over his sons, Genesis 49. Jacob cursed Simeon and also Levi, this his brother. He said, "Cursed is their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And of course, we We might remember that these words were prophetic, literally. Like Simeon, Levi only received cities, not territories in the promised land. They were literally scattered. And so we might ask then, and I'd hope that, that when we come to the Bible, we do ask good questions of why is this the way it is? Why would a tribe whose namesake was known for zeal and violence, why would they suddenly become the priestly tribe? Why would, as the passage I read thus far, why would they be the ones to become the holy ones, the high priest that would serve God in his tabernacle and later his temple? Well, a key transition happened. And it actually happened during the lives of Aaron and Moses. Actually, Aaron and Moses are mentioned here in this genealogy in verse 3. Both were from the tribe of Levi. And we know Moses was the foundational prophet of the Old Testament. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Moses is a big name because that's the foundation of all of our Bible, really. And Aaron, his older brother, was high priest, the first high priest in Israel. And there's a particular instance that happened during their lifetime that was also very familiar to us, but we need to pay attention to what happened subsequent to it. Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf. Remember what happened then. Moses, remember this prophet Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron, the high priest, is leading the people in Moses' stead. And what happened? Well, the people forged a golden calf, a graven image, an idol, and they bowed down to it. They worshiped, they danced around it. And in fact, Aaron, who was supposed to be keeping charge of the people, he was actually the one who led them in that. He forged a golden calf and he excused himself saying, well, I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. You know. But what was he doing? He gave the people what they wanted. And God's anger burned against his own people. And he threatened to destroy them. And so when Moses came down from the mountain, what did Moses do? He asked, who is on the Lord's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. He said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 of the people fell. And Moses said, today, you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. See, that is marking a transition, isn't it? This was a tribe in their patriarch known for violence, known for selfishness, and yet at this moment, at this critical point when there's all this terrible sin going on, this is a moment of transition when God says, today you have been ordained to the service of the Lord. Why? Well, in some ways, it sounds a lot like Levi of old. I mean, superficially. Oh, they slayed 3,000 people over a little golden thing? Why was the tribe Levi blessed when the man Levi was cursed? We might ask that. Well, what this genealogy is doing is highlighting two precious biblical truths for us. I want you to hear these two precious biblical truths. First, God is highlighting his justice. He's showing what in his sight, as the just judge, what sin actually deserves. You see, while God can say to Levi as a man that it is wrong to put a village to death for the sin of one man, that each one of us is to die for his own sin, but in the case of the golden calf, he's showing that everyone who participated in this idolatry was worthy of death. And that's actually more than just 3,000 souls. Moses has to intercede for them, showing forth the intercession of Christ. Idolatry is a great sin in God's sight. God calls it spiritual whoredom. He judges it as a jealous husband judges it. He says it is worthy of death. And before we would dare to think things like, oh God, you must be going overboard here, isn't that a bit petty? Let's be reminded that God is our highest good. He is the definer of right and wrong. And whatever we worship, we become like. If we worship him above all else, or worship him alone, we grow to share in his life, his likeness. But if we worship dead and dumb idols, Psalm 115, we become deadened in our senses. We are already on the path to death. God is only hastening us to see the end of where idolatry leads. That's the first biblical truth, is God's justice. But the second thing that this highlights is that God must be honored by those near him. Friends, we live in a generation where the shrewd will tell you that in matters of religion, toleration and compromise and non-judgmentalism, those are the best path. And some have the expectation that the more holy you are, the more nothing really bothers you. They have an ideal like the Buddhist might, something like nirvana, where you're completely detached from the concerns of this life. That's what it must mean to be really holy, many will tell you. But God blessed the zeal of a tribe that, when asked who was on the Lord's side, stood against the evildoers. They took swords in their hands. They were angered by sin. They loved the Lord enough to cut down, in that case literally, those who had grieved him. And just in case you think that I'm making much of one incident, which, by the way, is a poor way to dismiss something in Scripture. I mean, after all, God doesn't change, and so if he did or said something once, that's enough to know that he needs to be heard and heeded. But God did give a very similar example, which we find also in this genealogy, Phinehas. Phinehas is mentioned, verse 4, and we sang of him earlier in Psalm 106. We hear his story in Numbers 25. God's people were doubly enticed to adultery by Moabites, physical and spiritual. They lay with the daughters of Moab, and they yoked themselves to the god of the Moabites, the Baal of Peor. Sexual sin and spiritual sin are very closely related in these historical examples. And Moses this time called not the Levites, but the judges to kill the perpetrators under their charge. And while that was going on and the people were mourning the judgment that had come upon them and God was raining down plague upon his own people, a man from a prominent family took a Midianite woman to his tent. And friends, I believe that's a euphemism. That is to say that he was going on to continue with this fornication, this adultery, this harlotry against God. And so it wasn't one of the judges that steps up. We read Numbers 25:7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, this is one of the high priestly line, when he saw it, he took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. And that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. And therefore say, behold, I give to him, that is to Phinehas, this one who showed that zeal, to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, friends, you might think of those two examples and say, well, what does that have to do with my life? You know, do we have orgies going on in the streets of Wichita? Well, friends, actually, with the advent of television, there may be lots of things that are grossly immoral that are not going on in the streets. They're brought into your very living room. Phinehas, God was pleased with Phinehas when he showed zeal. Do you even have the zeal sometimes to turn off your TV? This is displeasing to God. This is not appropriate for a household that loves the living God. Phinehas showed zeal. And God said from these two examples that he will have priests who are zealous for his name. He said, he showed the jealousy for my name that I have for my name. Friends, we also see another precious biblical truth here, in that God distinguishes for us a righteous zeal from a sinful vengeance. This is that contrast between Levi the man and these examples of a priestly, godly zeal. When Levi was jealous for his family's honor and he killed a village, that was unrighteous, that was unjust. And yet there are many people today who lose control when they get angry and they think they're just showing righteous indignation. Or they find there's something that displeases them, maybe in the order and church of God, and so they get so angry because there's something that they don't like. Now, friends, there might be something that is part of that anger equation that is actually wrong. There is some reason to be angry. For instance, Levi had legitimate grounds for anger. I mean, his sister had been violated. And yet righteous anger expresses itself in righteous violence that is appropriate. It is directed at those who have done wrong, not indiscriminately. Everybody in that village that's anything like him, I'm going to kill them. It is concerned also not primarily with how someone has offended us or our family or our reputation, but with how they have offended God. Righteous anger is because God has been offended. His honor, his word, his commands, his ordinances have been offended. Righteous anger, righteous zeal is about him. It's not about us. And so these are the examples that God highlights that we might know these truths. These were the men God blessed and wanted near to him. And this was shown geographically in the camp of Israel in the book of Numbers. At the center was the tabernacle. God was dwelling in the midst of his people, around it on all four sides, with the tribes surrounding it. But immediately, as a buffer, we might say, between where God was and the people were where the Levites were stationed, Numbers 3:10. Essentially, they were posted as guards to defend God's holiness. And within the tabernacle, never to leave the tabernacle, was the high priest, one who was to be zealous that God be treated holy, that even though he was in the midst of his people, that he wasn't treated as common by the people. Friends, as the culture moves farther away from God's law, or even as the broader church drifts farther from biblical patterns of worship and morality, there will be need to ask, who is on the Lord's side? And that may put us at odds with friends, with extended family. That might become opportunity for others to caricature us as, oh, he's too rigid. Oh, she's just legalistic. That's why she's after this. She just wants people to think that she's holier than everybody else. Or they might even presume to say, what would Jesus do? Well, dear ones, let me tell you, as we know the Word of God, that this is exactly what Jesus would do. Friends, do I need to remind you that Jesus saw the house of his Father, the place of prayer that had been crowded out by money changers and sellers of oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and he chased them out? And just in case someone would dare to say, oh, well, that must have been Jesus on his bad day. I mean, that's only once. Well, no, it's twice. There were two separate instances in the life and ministry of Jesus that he did this exact thing. On two separate occasions, he drove them out. He made a whip of cords. He overturned tables. Zeal for God's house consumed him. And they said, on whose authority do you do these things? And he said, you have made my Father's house a house of trade. You have made his house of prayer into a den of robbers. Friend, one of the things that I just want us to all see here, one of the things that makes Jesus our perfect and precious and glorious high priest is that he had a perfect hatred of sin. That is to say, he didn't overreact. He didn't, like so many, get caught up with his own ego when he was angry. No, when Jesus showed zeal, it was the perfect display of God the Father's zeal. He's jealous for his own name. Jesus was jealous for the holiness of God. Jesus hates hypocrisy. He hates those that for their own tradition would forsake the command of God. And he will slay them with the word of his mouth. Friends, if this is a picture of your Lord and Savior, of Jesus Christ as your high priest, does this make you love Jesus more? Does this make you wonder at him, to realize Jesus is not one that I would have made in my image? No, this is the real Jesus. This is the real Jesus who is the very image of God. So do you love this picture? Do you love him who is our great high priest? And his, how we understand that is from what God had revealed about high priests beforehand. Or take another aspect of these examples. Do you see what God did with this tribe of Levi? Do you see how this shows that God redeems sinners? Friend, do you love that God can take sons of a violent man, sons of Levi, and make them jealous no longer for their own things, but jealous for his name's sake? Friend, perhaps you know, as I know, that we were all born like the man Levi. Someone might commit an offense against you, and yes, it is a wrong offense, but we fly way off the handle. It is suddenly we are a jealous God. We are zealous for our own name's sake. We will get vengeance. But friend, what does Christ do? He takes that sinful anger and self-importance and he puts it to death. And he replaces it with a humility before God and a zeal for him. But that's not the, friends, that's not the only illustration this genealogy gives us for where the curse is turned to blessing. In addition, I want you to, if you're following in your outlines, let's look now at how judgment is turned to vocation. Judgment turned to vocation. You see, as we continue reading through these names, we find other names here that we might not think really fit. I mean, these are all the high priests. Those are supposed to be the holy people, right? Well, we read sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu. Now, those are names that stand in infamy. They're names that go right along with names like Hophni and Phinehas or Ananias and Sapphira, examples of wickedness. And so what did Nadab and Abihu do? Well, they were sons of the high priest, sons of Aaron. And so they entered God's presence. But how did they enter God's presence? Well, they did so presumptuously. They offered unauthorized fire. They brought something into God's worship that God himself had not commanded. And people might think that a small thing. They might have thought that a small thing in Nadab and Abihu's day. They might think that a small thing today. But God does not think it a small thing. Leviticus 10:2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God's judgment came upon Nadab and Abihu severely. But why? I mean, didn't they bring something to burn as a sacrifice of sorts before God? I mean, weren't they trying their best? Well, we are taught here that zeal without knowledge is deadly. Your best is not a basis for God to accept you. To presume to come into God's presence, but not in the way that he has commanded, is, as God shows it here, by his own action, a capital crime. Well, why? Why? Let's consider this. If you're at the grocery store, just put yourself in the grocery store. Okay, I've been to a grocery store before. Okay, good. All right. What happens if you go through one of those doors that says employees only? Well, you might get scolded if you do it again. Yeah, you might get kicked out of, not that I know this. You might get kicked out of the grocery store and they might say, don't come back. Well, let's step it up a notch. You're not at a grocery store. What if you're at a hospital? And you don't just wait in the waiting room. You go into the operating room. You and all your filthy clothes that have germs all over them, you're not suited up like a doctor. You're not a doctor. What if you just go right in there? Well, you actually might be found guilty of endangering someone's life. I mean, people could get infected and die. Or take the take it up a notch again? What if you're a civilian and you're near a military base and you enter that property and somehow you make your way into the room with all the buttons that fire the missiles? What have you done now? You could be guilty not merely of trespassing, of endangering one or two lives. You could be guilty now of war crimes. And yet, I thought these were all similar actions, right? You're just going where you didn't have authority to be. Well, friends, what this illustrates is that the moral wrong you have done can be increased by the space that you enter. And God's space is higher than any grocers, any physicians, any commanders, because God is over all and higher than all, and he is glorious and set apart from all. But what does God do after striking down the offenders? We see that this is a gross offense against him and his holiness. Does he then cast off all of Aaron's family? Well, friends, he would have been just to do so. Aaron, let's recall, he was the one that made the golden calf. But God doesn't do that. God actually uses that instance to flesh out one of the purposes that the priesthood would play. That's why this goes from judgment to vocation. There's a calling that God then gives, even in the midst of this injustice, even in the midst of this sin justly judged by God. Leviticus 10:3, then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." Verse 10, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." That is that God used this instance of his sons being judged to call Aaron, to give a vocation of this is what the high priesthood is supposed to be instead. Aaron and his sons were to teach God's holiness so that such infractions would not happen again. And that, by the way, was put into place immediately. Aaron wasn't even permitted to mourn his own sons. Did you know this detail? The high priest hereafter would not be permitted to leave the tabernacle or even to go to a funeral for his own father or mother. The high priest was to be this set apart for God. This displaying God's holiness this much, teaching the people this is how holy those must be that are near him. He had to be so dedicated so that, like Aaron, he would not mourn if his own sons were consumed in God's wrath. Can you imagine that? Your own children, one of your beloved, if something were to happen to them, that God would say, "Your holiness before me matters even more than them." Friends, what that's telling us is that this can't just be a mental assent. Oh, God's holy and I know it. This must reach your heart. This is a real call to love God above all others. And thus, these who loved God were to teach others. Malachi 2:5, "My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So from this tragedy, the priesthood was established as a teaching office. Their vocation was to show forth God's holiness. Friend, God does this kind of thing. God turns the one who fashioned a golden calf into Aaron the high priest. God turns the families of Nadab and Abihu into teachers of holiness. And by the way, that's not just something he used to do in the Old Testament. God turned a thrice denier of Christ into Peter, the apostle to the Jews. God turns a persecutor of the church into Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. If you think that leaders in the church, they had to have been perfect people, you forget that every one of us, everyone that God would use in his church, aside from Jesus Christ, is a sinner saved by grace. Or furthermore, we need to learn from this that even though you might think you could never be used in service to Christ because of your past, your sins, your immaturities of youth, and yet God has this pattern of taking the unqualified, the disqualified, and making them his servants, even drawing them near. Why? Because they have come to see their sin and they've repented, and he is glorified by those that confess their sins and confess their need for salvation, a need for him. So God used the time of his judgment to show mercy and to set aside a family to the vocation of serving him and teaching the people. And we might think that this chapter is then set aside to show how merciful God is in choosing Aaron. We might think that, okay, well, all right, well, if that's what this passage is about, Pastor Joe, I get it. These are the high priests. These are the holy people. They were the ones that were really set apart, and they did that perfectly, and it all ends happily ever after. That's good. We can move on now. Well, friends, actually, as we read on even to the last point in this this line of high priests, we see that even this line, even all along, has been teaching us to look for someone, something greater. What was the chief purpose of the high priest? We're told, verse 49, it was to make offerings of on the altar of burnt offering. It was to make atonement for Israel. The priests were to show forth God's holiness by repeating year after year, day after day, twice on Sabbath. The only way that we can approach him is by one dying in our place, and that one being wholly consumed by God. That's described as atonement. That is your sin. My sin requires bloodshed of an innocent and righteous one. God's wrath must be appeased. And so this list isn't showing how perfect these ones were or the sacrifices they offered. In fact, as we read closely, we see how this list has got all kinds of faults with it. And the first is actually a fault that's so there on the surface of it, we might even overlook it. Friends, do I need to remind you that each one of the high priests in this list, from Aaron, verse 3, all the way to Jehozadak, verse 13, every one of them died. That is, they weren't perfect. They couldn't live on forever. They don't have a continued ministry because they themselves were sinners. They themselves needed to die. And we might, and I'll just mention this in passing, we might mention, if this was supposed to be a perfect list, why is it missing a few names? First is, why is Eli the priest not mentioned here? I mean, Eli, remember Book of Samuel? Eli was high priest, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, I mentioned earlier. Why is he absent from here? Well, actually, his branch of brothers weren't supposed to be high priests at all. His line ended up being completely rejected for the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. Or we might ask, well, what about one who is of this line, this son of Aaron? Why is Uriah the priest missing? He was from 1 Kings chapter 16. Why isn't he in this list? Well, let me tell you why. The king at the time, King Ahab, said, would you, Mr. Priest, would you help me build an altar that I saw over in Syria? And he was more than glad to set aside the worship that God had commanded at his altar, its simplicity, its glory, showing forth that once-for-all sacrifice. He set it aside and built an altar that was idolatrous. You see, even these two examples that aren't here, they're noted for their absence. They remind us that there was a problem going through this whole history. Even these sons of Aaron eventually have their problems. The prophets have to come to them and say, Isaiah 28, you priests are drunk. You're not teaching the people. You're drunk. You're swallowed up by wine. God gets so angry even with his priests. Get what he says here. Malachi chapter 2, God says to them, things are so bad. You're not giving honor to my name. Behold, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. God's mad. And we see that even in this list, and that this list does not continue forever. But we hear the last name, Jehozadak, goes into exile. Now, that's not to say that this line wasn't important and that his son, Josiah the priest, but I'm going off of memory there. I might have that wrong. But in the time coming back from exile, that it wasn't important to get a son of this, but it's to say that this line all along had its flaws. It's showing forth that we need a greater priest than any of these sons of Aaron. We need a priest who has a perfect zeal for God. A zeal that's not going to get mixed up with his own self-interest. A zeal that's not going to get suddenly it's all about him, but it's all about God. And it's about what's right in God's sight. And it's about his holiness shown forth to the people of God. We need a high priest who instructs us in the holiness of God. One who is the very word of God. We need one who offered himself not once and again and by the way every year and twice on Sabbath. We need a high priest who offers a sacrifice that was perfect, that was good enough, that doesn't need to be repeated, that is final. We need Jesus Christ. We need his once for all sacrifice. We need his that really did atone for sins. God is not angry for all whose sins are covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We need one whose ministry does not end in death. Because though Jesus died, he lives forever. He intercedes for us, ever living to intercede for us. We need this high priest. Friends, maybe you're hearing all this about a high priest and you knew that Jesus was a priest. But maybe you haven't embraced him as your priest. Maybe you haven't realized, boy, God is so holy. I can't approach him on myself. I can't just try a little harder. Friends, Jesus is a high priest for sinners. And so if God is leading you to see yourself as a sinner, that's a good thing. Because that's a call to come to this high priest. To be forgiven. To know that God's wrath has been, it's all been poured out. There's none more. All that's left is his love shown forth through his priest. Friend, I'm calling you to embrace Jesus Christ as your high priest and let him teach you zeal for God's name. Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive us where we have not treated your name as holy. Lord, forgive us for where we have tried to just come into your presence and presume that we don't really need a high priest. The truth is, we need Jesus. We thank you that he is far better than any of these sons of Aaron, and yet even they show forth that which he needed to do. Lord, we thank you that you have a zeal for God that we confess we need to grow in. Oh, that we would love your ways and your righteousness so high above our own selfish indignations, our own selfish and wayward sinful anger. Lord, nail that wicked anger to the cross. Make us to love you, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, we thank you that he paid it all. We thank you that he is the once for all sacrifice. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. Lord, we'll never, even sanctified in him, we'll never be to where we won't need him, but evermore. He will be the great high priest, ever living to intercede for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd exalt that ministry that Christ has. Lord, make us to love you, to love our high priest. And Lord, be glorified in doing this high priestly work for all those whom you will redeem. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.